Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and we're looking this evening at verses 16 to 21. 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verses 16 to 21. The Apostle Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." We've been studying the epistle of Peter for a few weeks, the second epistle, and we've seen that the purpose that Peter had in writing this epistle was to encourage his readers to make progress in their Christian lives. We've seen that this is a major theme in the New Testament. The New Testament writers, Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, and Peter and John, they're very keen on this, that when a person becomes a Christian, he doesn't then remain a babe in Christ, but he eagerly desires the pure milk of the word and grows thereby. He makes progress in the Christian life so that day by day he's being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That day by day there is this development, there is this growth, so that sin has less and less of an impact and effect upon his life, and Christ-likeness is being instilled in him, and he's increasingly bearing the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be this growth. And Peter wrote this letter to encourage his readers, these people who were in these remote villages of modern-day Turkey, humble, simple Christians. But he says to them, you need to grow in Christ-likeness. Now, the way that this letter has been arranged, and you remember when we looked at the first study, I gave you a brief overview of how the letter has been arranged. When you look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, that's the introduction. And then in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, he reminds them of this truth that everything we need to make progress in the Christian life has been given to us. He says in verse 3, by his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So that's what he begins with in verses 3 and 4. He says, everything that you need to make progress in your Christian lives has been given to you. Don't think you don't have the equipment that will enable you to grow. You have it. Then from verse 5 through to verse 11, he tells them what it is that they are to do in order to grow. And we looked at this passage. He says from verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge," and so on. Because you now have everything that you need to grow, you need to do these things to grow. Then last week we were looking at verses 12 to 15, where he reminds them of the importance of growth. Why is it important that a Christian should grow? Now, from verse 16, which is what we are looking at this evening, really from verse 16 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 3, this is the large block of his teaching. He deals with hindrances to growth. Because this is the reason why he wrote the letter. These Christians in these remote Turkish villages were not growing because there were certain hindrances that had come into their churches. Peter had heard about this, that the reason they were not growing was these certain hindrances, these particular things, specific matters had come, and this had hindered their growth. So he deals with these hindrances, and they're actually to do with false teaching. This is what had happened. You see, when we become Christians, it is God's will that we should grow. And God gives us all that we need to grow. He gives to us his word. His spirit comes to live in us. He gives us the fellowship of the local church. He gives us the gift of prayer. He gives us all that we need to grow. But then we find that the enemy of our souls will assault us with hindrances so that we may not grow and may not be effective and profitable in the kingdom of God. And false teaching is one of the great methods, one of the great instruments in the hands of Satan. Satan unleashes false teachers upon Christians. And false teaching will never take away our salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. But false teaching hinders growth. You imagine a child that is born. And I think I've used this illustration before. And a few weeks, a few months later, there is no development. The parents are feeding the child, but there's no development, no growth. The child is exactly the same size as it was on the day of its birth. And they go to a doctor. Now, the first question the doctor will ask is bound to ask, what are you feeding the child? Now, they may say, well, we're giving him the best quality milk. And the doctor will say, let me have a look at that milk. If it is powder milk that you're using because you can't breastfeed, let's have a look at that milk. And he may look at the tin and he say, this is corrupted. I know it says on the tin, this is the most hygienic and the full of nutrients and goodness, but actually this is corrupted. Now, I appreciate in the West, you don't often get this, but in the third world, in the developing world, you dare not just look at ingredients and say, oh, it's full of good things, because so many things that we used to buy, we used to think, oh, this is full of goodness, and you find actually there's nothing in it, because it's been fraudulently produced. So you've got to look at what is it that you are taking in, what is your intake? If you're not growing, there's a problem. And that was a problem here. They were receiving teaching. Peter never says in his letters, you're not receiving teaching. There seems to be no shortage of teachers. Well, that's good, they're receiving teaching. But the teaching they were receiving was bad teaching. And you see, if you receive bad teaching, you're in a terrible situation because you think to yourself, I'm getting teaching. All day I'm getting teaching. Nobody can accuse me of being short of teaching. I'm taking in teaching all the time. But it could be bad teaching. And because you're getting bad teaching, you don't realize you're going without teaching and you're not growing. And false teaching had come to these Christians. And from verse 16 of chapter 1, all the way to the end of chapter 3, Peter deals with false teachers. So the rest of our studies in 2 Peter is going to be focused on false teaching. Now, I appreciate that sounds very negative. I assure you it isn't negative. Because one of the benefits of such a study is that we see the positive side of it. Like the passage we're looking at this evening, for example. You see how Peter deals with it, and we begin to see what good teaching he has to give in order to correct it. So there's a lot of positive there. But it is a letter devoted to this topic of false teaching. So we've looked at the passage, when we look at verse 16 of chapter 1, he begins with these words, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Then you look at chapter 2, verse 1, but false teachers arose also among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So chapter 2, he deals with false teachers. And then in chapter 3, he deals with false teachers. Chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? So there are these people saying Christ isn't coming back. And Peter will deal with all of this. Now, God, in his wisdom, has given to us these passages for our good. I remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul, and he says, all Scripture has been breathed out by God and is profitable. Now, you see, because that is true, we can't look at this and say, well, it doesn't apply to me. And I urge you, please, as we go through these passages in the coming week, please take very carefully what Peter is saying, because false teaching is insidious, it's deceptive, and as we will see in chapter 2, it deceives even the wisest. So we have to be very careful how we deal with this matter. Now this evening we're looking at chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, and there are three things in this passage. The first is this. This is the first thing that Peter does. He tells us about the error of the false teachers. The error of the false teachers. He says in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's obviously writing these words because some people had gone to these Christians in these villages in Turkey and had told them this teaching that they have received. They go to these villages in Turkey and they say to them, you people, you've become Christians and you've believed in this person called Jesus Christ. Some people have come to you and they've preached to you a person called Jesus Christ, and you have turned from your religion and you've put your faith in this person called Jesus Christ. Well, do you know what? All this teaching about Jesus Christ is myths and legends. It's all mythology. It's not based on historical truth. It's all fables. It is all devised by the imagination of man. There was no person called Jesus, and it was all just invention by human beings. That's what they've been told. This is why Peter has to write as he is writing. It's quite obvious that this is what they've been told. So they go, these false teachers, they go to these Christians, and they say to them, there was no such person, no such historical human being person called Jesus Christ who came in power. Look at how Peter puts it. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're denying two things about Christ, that he has power and that he came to save sinners. His power and his coming. That is what they're denying. And I think it's behind that is actually the two great things that we believe about Christ, his deity and his humanity. Because power clearly relates to his deity. Why is Christ all-powerful? Because he is God. And why? How did Jesus Christ come to save sinners as a human being? His deity and his humanity. And throughout church history, whenever there has been error concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it has always come down to this, a denial of his humanity, a denial of his deity. So this is what they were doing. They were saying to these Christians, you have believed myths. You have believed inventions of men. You have been told about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of power. You've been told about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and came with the purpose of saving sinners. And they're all myths and legends. If you want to believe these things, by all means, believe them. But there is no secure foundation for these teachings. There is no secure foundation for your faith. It's all myths and legends. Now, it's a remarkable thing that 2,000 years after this letter was written, when you think about it, we still face these issues. You know, when you go back to your place of work tomorrow, and if you engage in a conversation with an unbeliever in your office, and you analyze carefully what they believe about Jesus, you will find that at some point, they're going to deny his power and his coming. This is why people are unbelievers. It's because they deny the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. They deny his coming to save sinners from their sins. If they believed in his power, if they believed that he is full of sovereign power and he came to save sinners, to exercise that power in saving work, they would be saved. But the fact that they're unsaved shows that this is what they deny. Now, they deny it in different ways. Their denial wears different clothes. Perhaps in your place of work tomorrow, you'll meet an atheist. And he will say to you, well, I know you believe in God, but I don't believe in God. I believe in evolution. Now, you see, by implication, they're denying that there is a powerful God, an almighty God, who has come to this earth and became human and died for sinners. Or you may meet tomorrow an agnostic. And they can be so attractive and so appealing, and they could say, yeah, I appreciate what you're saying, I'm just not sure. And actually, the more you talk with agnostics, the more you find they're not so much confused as actually denying what they know to be the truth. So you see, they again denying the power and the coming of Christ. Perhaps tomorrow in your place of work, you'll meet a person of another religion, a Muslim, a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Sikh. Now, they might all say, we have certain beliefs about Jesus. And they do. The Quran quotes Christ. The Quran speaks about Christ. And the Quran says he was born of a virgin and he worked miracles. Denies his power, denies his humanity. You talk to a Hindu, and a Hindu will agree with you on most things. But the moment you start saying to the Hindu, he is God Almighty, he is Creator, and he is Emmanuel, God with us, and there is none other. And the Hindu will say, now wait a minute. I don't mind you talking about Jesus, but the moment you start saying there is no other, we have to take different routes here. A denial of his power and of his coming. So this was the error of the false teachers. They went around saying that teaching about Christ, his power and his coming, his deity and his humanity, his sovereign power and his saving work, these things were based on myths and legends and inventions and fables, no historic, no real truth in them. How does Peter deal with this? How do we deal with this? It's something we meet. We meet atheists, agnostics, Muslims. How do we deal with it? Well, we see in the second place, Peter speaks about the witness of the apostles. The witness of the apostles. He says from verse 16, "For we..." And he's clearly speaking about himself and his fellow apostles, specifically James and John, because he goes on to speak about the transfiguration. But he says here, "For we, the apostles, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." How come there weren't cleverly devised myths? Well, he says in verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice borne to him The voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Isn't it interesting that in dealing with these false teachers who were denying the power of Christ and the coming of Christ, in other words, his saving work, his sovereignty and his saving work, isn't it interesting when dealing with this, he goes back to the Mount of Transfiguration. It's rather interesting, really. He doesn't go to any of the miracles. He doesn't say, let me tell you about the time when he fed the 5,000. Let me tell you about the time when he raised the son of Jairus' daughter. Let me tell you about the time that he walked on water. He talks about the transfiguration. Now, it tells us that that event, the transfiguration, was a key event in the life of the Lord Jesus and in the life of the apostles who saw it, quite obviously, because this is now many years later and Peter remembers it. Now think about the transfiguration. They're on this mountain and they see the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. They see his appearance change so that he's bright. And they see two men, Moses and Elijah. And then they see this cloud. And when the cloud has lifted, Moses and Elijah have gone. And they hear this voice, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Let me try and explain to you what is happening here. You know, this is a very important event. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, in a few weeks, we will be watching the Olympics from Rio. And one of the events that we will be watching is what they call the relay. Okay? And you know what happens in the relay? The man or the woman, they have a baton on their hands. And they run a certain distance, 100 meters, for example. And they hand the baton over to the next person, and he takes the baton or she takes the baton, and they run the next leg. Do you know that's a good way of thinking about the Mount of Transfiguration? The baton was being handed over. You have Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. Moses quite obviously represents the law, and Elijah quite obviously represents the prophets. So you have a representation of the Old Testament on that mount, the law and the prophets. That's how the Jews thought of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And there's Moses and there's Elijah. Now, to them, these apostles, these were the representatives of God. This was the voice of God. These men spoke from God. They were God's voicemen, Moses and Elijah. But then on that mountain, something remarkable happens. The cloud comes, and when it goes, Moses and Elijah have gone. And the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Because whereas at one time I used to give revelation through Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament, I now give revelation through my Son. You see, this is Hebrews chapter 1 in a visual aid, isn't it? Do you remember what the writer to the Hebrews says right at the beginning of his letter? And what we see there is what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways," speaking about the Old Testament, "God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." So he had this way of speaking to our fathers. It was through the prophets. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Now, they're not saying that the whole of the Old Testament has become irrelevant and we don't need to read it. But what he is saying and what Peter is saying is that the whole of the Old Testament was leading to Christ, finds its fulfillment in Christ, finds its purpose in Christ, finds its meaning in Christ, its interpretation in Christ. Christ is the exegesis of the Old Testament. When we study theology, we use this word exegesis, meaning to study the text to find its meaning. And we want to go to the Old Testament to study the text and find its meaning. Well, how do we study the text and find its meaning? Christ is the exegesis of the Old Testament. He enables us to study the text and he gives meaning to the text. So Peter says, here are these false teachers and they come to you. And they say to you that all this teaching about the coming of Christ, the power of Christ, it's all mythology. I want to tell you, we saw an event with our own eyes. And we saw the passing of the baton. And we heard the voice of God. And we heard God say, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And he says then, "Now look, you don't say all this is myths and legends. This is the truth, the historic, the witness of the apostles." Now, in today's language, we may turn around and say, "Well, Sukesh, that's all very well for you to say, but do you know the person I'm talking to tomorrow at my place of work isn't a Jew? He doesn't know the Old Testament. He doesn't know who Moses is. He doesn't know who Elijah is," and so on. But actually, what Peter is saying, of course, is that in the New Testament, we have very clear evidence that the teachings about Jesus are not myths and legends, but they are the truth. No one who reads the New Testament can come away with this belief that I'm dealing here with myths. You've all read myths. I assume some of you have read Harry Potter, for example, or you've read Tolkien or C.S. Lewis's books on Narnia and that sort of thing. And it's quite obvious that these are what we would call myths. You know, they're inventions. Now, they're beautifully done, no doubt. And I'm sure that they, you know, bring you a lot of stimulation and stimulate a lot of thought. I, of course, was reared on the Hindu scriptures, and all the Hindu scriptures are myths. And there's no shame in them. The Hindus make it quite obvious. These are myths. These are not historical stories. When we tell you about the gods coming and feeding the cows and leading the people into war and defeating the devil, that's all myths. And I used to read the Hindu scriptures with this knowledge. This is all myths. But you read the New Testament scriptures, you're meeting real people. And you're seeing real lives changed. And there is a ring of reality about it. You read, for example, of how Jesus came to this earth and how he gave his teaching and how there was opposition. Now that rings true. That anybody who would come with this sort of teaching must meet opposition, bound to meet opposition. And then you read about the apostles and how when they went on their missionary journeys, and they saw conversions in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth and Ephesus, how those believers met with opposition. And there's a ring of truth about it. You read the book of Acts and you read about the riot in Ephesus in Acts 19 and how those people who made the little idols of Artemis were enraged that people had become Christians and sales of idols had dipped. There's a ring of reality. This is the kind of thing that would happen. This isn't mythology. And how they turned as one man and rushed into that theater and shouted for 2 hours, "There is no God but Artemis." This thing has a reality about it. So Peter says, you look at the witness of the apostles and you will see that the teachings that we have given about Jesus, his coming and his power, there is a truth to it. In fact, it is all true. The scriptures are truth, and there is no mythology there. So we have the errors that the false teachers have. We have the witnesses of the witness of the apostles. But then Peter goes on to say a third thing. He's spoken about the witness of the apostles. And then thirdly, he talks about the confirmation of the prophets. The confirmation of the prophets. And this is from verse 19. So up to verse 18, he has spoken about himself and his fellow apostles and how they saw the Lord Jesus. But then he says from verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I think he's very clearly now turning from the New Testament apostles to the Old Testament prophets. And by the way, he's not the first person to do this. The Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 2, says that the church is built on the testimony of the apostles and the prophets. So there was this teaching among the apostles of the New Testament that they had carried the baton as well from the Old Testament prophets and had written the word of God, and the word of God was therefore apostles and prophets. So Peter here now refers to the Old Testament prophets. And Peter says to his readers, well, you've heard teaching from us about Christ. You've heard about his power. You've heard about his coming. You've heard about his great love for sinners. You've heard about his death, his resurrection, how he sent the Holy Spirit, and how today he is converting sinners the world over. And you say to us apostles, are you sure these are not myths? And Peter says, let me tell you this. When you go back to the Old Testament, you find that all these things were prophesied. You can't prophesy myths. You can only prophesy historical events. You see, if you think about it, if a person says, I have a prophecy, and the Old Testament prophets did this, Isaiah would stand up in Jerusalem and Isaiah would say, I have received prophecy from God. Now, the last thing you would expect Isaiah to come up with then is some mythology. It doesn't make sense. So when Isaiah says, unto us a child is born, unto us a king is given, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his kingdom will reign for eternity. Now, these are not myths. When he's prophesying the coming of Christ, when in chapter 53 of his prophecy, he's speaking about the death of Christ, these are not myths. How can you have mythology in prophecy? Doesn't make sense. So Peter says, you look at the Old Testament prophets, and you will find that just as we brought light, we apostles, they brought light. They were like a light shining in a dark place. And you will do well to listen to them until the morning star rises in your hearts. And you have to know this, that when those prophets spoke, they were not speaking in their own strength and in their own power. This was not their invention. This came from God. Do you know the easiest thing in the world is for me to tell you what's going to happen next year? I can say to you, brethren, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in our country in the next 12 months. And I can give you all sorts of things. Now, how do you know whether I'm right or wrong? Well, you go back, or you go 12 months ahead, you look back over the last 12 months and you say, 12 months ago, you gave some prophecy. Did it happen? Now, 600 years before Christ came, Isaiah wrote prophecy. 500 years before Christ came, Jeremiah wrote prophecy. And 450 years before Christ came, Daniel wrote prophecy. And Micah, before that, during the time of Isaiah, wrote prophecy. And these were specific prophecies. Micah says that the Savior is to be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah writes about the virgin conceiving and giving birth. And Isaiah speaks about the nature of his death. And Jeremiah speaks about the covenant that he's going to usher. And Daniel speaks about how he's going to be cut off from the land of the living for the sake of his people. You have all these prophecies in the Old Testament. And they're not vague kind of prophecies. It's not the kind of thing a person says, I have a word from the Lord is going to bless you. Well, you don't know whether that's fulfilled or not. It wasn't that sort of prophecy. It was very specific. It was rooted in history. And there was a time when in Bethlehem, a virgin gave birth to a son. And he did die on the cross of Calvary for his people. And he did usher in a new covenant. And we're the beneficiaries of it. So Peter says, you look at those prophecies. They couldn't be human inventions. No human being can predict these things. We don't have the power, we don't have the ability. They had to have come from God. And you look at the witness of the New Testament apostles and how it all fits together. And you find that this teaching about Christ is not myths and legends and inventions. It is truth. Now let me briefly finish with this. We've seen the errors of the false teachers, the witness of the apostles, the confirmation of the prophets. And we may look at this passage and say, okay, I can see what he's saying, but what does it mean to me? I mean, why is Peter going on about all of this? Well, you see, what Peter is doing is pointing us to the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in our faith. The false teachers were very clever. They knew that Christ is at the center of the Christian faith. If you can persuade Christians that teachings about Christ is mythology, you've taken the heart out of their faith. And Peter is bringing us back to Christ. And Peter is saying to his readers, he's saying to us, you need to grow in your faith. You need to be transformed in your Christ-likeness. And Christ, therefore, needs to be at the center of your daily Christian living. You need to understand that he's the all-powerful Savior, he's the gracious Savior, he's the merciful Savior. He came, he was fully human, he died for your sins, he rose again from the dead, he sits today at the Father's right hand, your great high priest. You go to him and you pray to him and you seek him and you live close to him and you draw close to him and you grow in your love for him and you read his word and you will grow thereby. I know that when you go to the bookshops or when you go to Amazon and you type in Christian growth, I know that there are these books which say 7 ways to grow as a Christian, 9 ways to grow as a Christian. Can I tell you, there's only one way to grow as a Christian? Come to Christ and draw close to him daily. And each day when you rise up, go to him in prayer and say, Lord, please bring me nearer and nearer to you. Draw me closer to yourself. And grant to me a greater love for you and for your word and for your people. And read of him in the Gospels and seek to imitate him in your life. And as you draw nearer to him and grow in your knowledge of him, so you will grow in your likeness to him. Christ at the center of our faith. That's what he's saying. Well, may the Lord help us to take hold of that and to live by it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And we thank you, our Father, that these are not myths that we've believed. We thank you that there is this wonderful historical record, the prophecies of the Old Testament, and the writings of the New Testament, all pointing to our Savior. And we pray, our Father, that in our hearts there might be a love for him. Lord, draw us closer to him, we pray, that we might love him more and serve him more. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to come round the Lord's table and partake of these elements that speak of the death of our Savior on the cross of Calvary for our salvation. If you're a Christian this evening, we warmly invite you to join with us around the table that our Lord himself has prepared for us. There are few privileges in the Christian life as great as the privilege of meeting with the family of God's people around the table that Christ himself has prepared for us. And we warmly invite you to join with us in this meal. If you aren't a Christian this evening, then for you as yet, these things really have no meaning. So please, would you just let them pass by? I'm going to read some words from the Old Testament which speak about the cross of Christ. This is the incident in the wilderness where the people rebelled against God and serpents came and bit them. It says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now in John's Gospel, chapter 3, the Lord Jesus referred to this incident. And Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Because this bronze serpent is a type of Christ. The people had sinned against God and had the sentence of death in their bodies. And looking at the serpent, in faith, they were delivered from the wrath of God. And we too have sinned against God and had the sentence of death upon us. And we've looked upon the cross of Calvary where our Savior died and have been saved from the wrath of God and set free from slavery to sin. God has been gracious to us. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we we thank you for this reminder of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for his death on the cross of Calvary. What a wonderful thing it is to know that by one man's obedience, the many are made righteous. By one man's death, the many are forgiven and cleansed and redeemed and restored and reconciled to God. By one man's blood, the many have been washed clean and brought into the kingdom of God. We cannot understand it, Lord. We'll never understand why he should die for us. And we'll never understand how his death can have brought us so much blessing. But we thank you that it has. We pray that as we remember his death on the cross, Lord, that you would bless us and that you would remind us of the great blessings that he has brought to us. Give us, Lord, grateful hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.